loses the race, he's going to agonize over his failure to finish strong. You might think of an underdog team that gets beat by a better team, but they hung with them, they didn't give up, and they lost, but they can still take some encouragement in the fact that they finished well. A musician who misses some notes in their performance. They get up there, they're soloing, and they start out and they miss some notes, they make some mistakes in the middle, but they finish well. The audience will probably never remember that they missed any notes. There are certain Bible characters that we can read about and we remember because they didn't finish well. I think about Demas. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10 says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." And that's the last that we hear about Demas in the scriptures. As far as we can read, he didn't finish well. If you read the chapter of 1 Kings 13, you'll read about a man of God. The Bible calls him a man of God, a prophet, who was sent by God to speak to Jeroboam, king of the northern kingdom. And he delivered his message, and he was on his way home according to God's instruction. And God said, "You deliver the message and you return home. Don't go anywhere else. Don't turn aside. You go straight home." And on the way, he met a man, or met some men who had a father, and the Bible calls that father a man of God. And those sons went home, they told their father about the man of God they met. The father went and chased him down and said, "Oh, come home with me, I want to fellowship with you, have dinner with me." And the man of God said, "No, I can't." God said, "No." And this prophet, this older man said, "Oh, God told me he wanted you to come home with me." And so the man turns aside, he goes home. Very strange story. While he's at this man's house, the word of the Lord comes to the man who lied. And he stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord, because you didn't obey me, you're going to die." And the original prophet who spoke to Jeroboam was on his way home. A lion took him, killed him. And the Bible says the lion stayed in the road, standing by the man's donkey, which is very unnatural to do, demonstrating this is God at work. This is not just an accident. That prophet delivered his message, but he didn't finish well. He didn't complete what God gave him to do. And so the aftertaste that we have in our mouths is a negative one. We could talk about Jonah. Ran from God, went and preached at Nineveh. But the end of the book of Jonah really ends on a very sad and tragic note. And as far as Scripture records, Jonah didn't finish well. It's good that we start well. It's good that we're faithful. But if we don't finish well, God is robbed of a lot of glory. The Apostle Paul was concerned about finishing well. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, he says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul writes this, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, Paul later writes in 2 Timothy that he had finished his course. But many saints haven't been able to say that over the years. God's concerned that we finish well. And this doesn't apply just to individuals, but to groups as well. In the book of the Revelation, we read sobering warnings from God to seven churches. These churches had some commendable qualities, but they had some fatal flaws that, if left uncorrected, would keep them from finishing well. One of these churches that the Lord speaks to is the church at Ephesus. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. And we'll read our text tonight. Revelation chapter 2. We'll read the first seven verses. Verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for thy name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, we need you tonight. We need you to be at work. Lord, we need you to reveal heart issues. We need you to show us what we need to change. And Lord, we need your power so that we can change. Pray that you'd speak to us through the word of God tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we finished our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians on Sunday nights. And as I prayed about the direction that God would have me take next, my attention was brought to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. You'll remember as we studied 1 Thessalonians, I attempted to keep putting focus on the Thessalonians themselves, these believers in the city of Thessalonica, and to remember the context of their lives and what they were going through and what the Bible tells us about the things they were experiencing. Because if we're going to properly understand what God's word says, we need to understand the context in which it was given. As I considered these Ephesian believers in this way, who were they? Where did they live? What kind of things did they experience? What kind of people were they? My thoughts kept going to this passage in Revelation because this is the last that we hear about this church in Scripture, the final word. And we can read, and Lord willing, we will read in Acts. There's considerable space in the book of Acts given to the events that happened in the city of Ephesus, the things that those people endured and the things that God did. The epistle of Paul to the Ephesians is a wonderful work, a wonderful volume of doctrine, and it contains much great instruction for daily Christian life. But here in the book of Revelation, on this Lord's Day, on the Isle of Patmos, perhaps as many as 30 years after Paul wrote his epistle to the church in Ephesus, we read a message from the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us a sobering and even tragic view of what had been going on in this church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus had a lot going for them. We just read the text. I'm sure you're familiar with it. And we'll talk about some of those things. And we're going to see some more of these things in future weeks, Lord willing. Look at what Acts says about them, and we'll see what the epistle to the Ephesians has to say. There's much good that we could commend, much good that we should follow, good example in many ways. But in this passage in Revelation, all of those positive things didn't amount to anything. All these good things that they had done, good things that they were, and the Lord was ready to cast it away. The Lord Jesus Christ was ready to, in essence, walk away from this church. But because he is long-suffering and merciful, God gave what perhaps was his last warning to this church. He was still seeking their reconciliation, their restoration. And every church, including ours, would be wise to heed the same warning that he gives the church in Ephesus. As we consider this message from God, I want us to first consider the Son of God. Look back a page or two at Revelation chapter 1. This message is coming from someone. We know it's from God. We know it's from Jesus Christ. But let's see what the Bible says in describing the Lord. Revelation 1 verse 10, "I was in the Spirit," John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." It's a good place to be at the right time. He was in the right place at the right time, we might say. "And heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." This Asia is not the continent, it's one province of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It's approximately the size of Minnesota and half of North Dakota land area. So these seven churches are in this province of Asia. Verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." I find it thrilling that the fact that every time we see, to my memory, maybe there's an example, but I don't think so. When we look through Scripture and we find God revealing himself in his glory, men, unbelievers or not, fall on their face. We ought to do that voluntarily when the Spirit of God is in the room. But when you see God's glory, because one day every knee will bow, every tongue shall confess. When any man, sinner, lost sinner or saved sinner, sees God in his glory, that is the only reaction there is, to fall on his face. John fell at his feet as dead. That's the effect that the glory of God has. And this is the Son of Man. This is Jesus Christ. This is the one speaking. This is his glory. His appearance was striking. We could talk about these different things. His hairs were white. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His voice is the sound of many waters. There's power. There's holiness. There's glory here. This is his appearance. We see his authority. Let's read verse 17 again down to the end of the chapter. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. If you could have this vision like John did, there would be no questioning that it was God present. No questioning his authority, no questioning his power, no questioning his right to deliver this message. I'm thankful that John recorded these things for us to read. There's no mistaking who is giving this message. He says, I am the first and the last. We could say, of course, he identifies himself, I am Alpha and Omega. I'm A to Z, in essence. He is the beginning, he is the end. He began things, he began it all as the creator. He is the creator. And he ended it with his payment for sin. And one day he's going to fold up this universe like a garment and lay it aside. It's all going to be over and he's going to finish it. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the first and the last. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I was thinking about the abuse of innocent people. Specifically, abortion. It's a horrible crime against innocent babies in the womb. They didn't ask to be created or conceived. They didn't do anything to deserve death, and yet people seem to be going out of their way to kill the innocents. But it struck me that even babies who are killed in the womb have an understanding. God. Because God lived an adult life completely innocent. He never sinned. And yet he was crucified as a common criminal. He was spat upon. All he has done is righteousness. He is our brother and our Savior. There is nothing that you and I can experience that he can't understand. I am he that liveth and was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. I've experienced the whole gamut, the whole spectrum of human experience. There's nothing that you and I can go through that he can't understand. He is a great high priest, as Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the one delivering the message to John. This is who he is. He also says, I have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus Christ is in control. Death and hell are not beyond his reach. They're not beyond his control. He can open and close them as he sees fit. The person who holds the keys is the master of the lock. There is nothing beyond the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who is speaking to John. Some more things about his authority. He says, John earlier describes him as having seven stars in his right hand, and he is among seven candlesticks. In verse 20, we read, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. I believe it's very clear that these seven angels are pastors, messengers. God giving his message to them so that they can deliver it to the body. These seven men are in God's right hand. What does this indicate? Well, among other things, if you're in God's hand, you're protected. The devil would love to destroy the pastor of a church. But if God's put you there, you're protected. You're in his hand. You're not going to be destroyed by forces greater than you. It also indicates authority, God's right hand. If you're in God's hand and he's put you in that place as a pastor, there's authority there. You have God's authority behind you. It's not your authority, but there's authority. There's also accountability. If you're in God's hand, you're under close watch. And if you stray, God is going to correct you. God can correct you. You're right at hand, literally. There's protection, there's authority, there's accountability. And we can trust the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of his church, to pay proper attention to his men. Amen. His churches are in his presence, the seven candlesticks. The Lord Jesus Christ is among seven golden candlesticks. The Lord's churches are in his presence. Every church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, is under his close observation. I know that my head is pretty aware of what my body is doing. My head is pretty aware of the condition of my body, and I'm thankful for that. I have ways God's given my body and your body nerves that tell us when things are awry, when things are fine. When everything's working well, as it was created, the head knows exactly what's going on. The Lord Jesus Christ always knows what's going on. He is well aware of the state of his body. And remembering this and the knowledge of this should affect us in a few ways. Here are just a few ways. Knowing this, that every church of the Lord Jesus Christ is under his close observation, remembering that should sober us. We're not flying under the radar. We're not blending into the background. We're being watched. That should sober us. It should also comfort us. We're not forgotten. We're not overlooked. We're not forsaken or neglected. It should excite us. I wonder what God wants to do. I wonder what God wants to see done. I wonder how he's going to work. He's watching. He's paying attention. I wonder what he's going to do. Because he's not going to stay silent. He's not going to be inactive. He's not going to be AWOL. He's watching. And it should focus us. Because God knows what I'm doing. I need to be busy. I need to apply myself. I need to be faithful. This is who is delivering the message to John. So what is this message? Well, we already read the verses. I want us to go back over the first seven verses of Revelation 2 and consider them piece by piece. First of all, I want us to see his knowledge, what he knows. Let's read the first three verses of chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Have you ever felt like God wasn't really paying attention to you? He'd overlooked you. He'd forgotten about you. He kind of wandered away from you. I think if we're honest, we'll all admit to feeling that way at times. Hopefully we don't continue to feel that way. Year after year, we come back to that and just even believing that that's what's happened. God doesn't behave that way toward us. But it's natural for us to feel that way at times. The psalmist in Psalm 74 believed that, or felt that way. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast ordained, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. Jesus Christ, leading up to a rebuke for this church at Ephesus, makes it clear that he knows exactly who they are, exactly where they are, exactly what they've been doing. I know these things. Let's consider what he says here. Verse 2, I know thy works. This just means deeds, the things you're doing. I know what you're doing. I see it. I've been watching. I know exactly what it is. Labor. I know thy works and thy labor. This speaks of toil, weariness, not just things that you've been doing in your spare time, you know, when you've got some extra time, extra energy, it's easy to do. No, you've been working hard at this. You've been wearing yourself out for that. I've seen that. I've noticed. I've seen. I've watched. Patience. Thy works and thy labor and thy patience. This is endurance or constancy. This is the same patience that we find mentioned in James 1. You know, the patience that needs to have her perfect work. Jesus is saying, I've noticed that. You have it. I've seen it. We see that this church had no toleration of evil, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. That's the way we ought to live. To bear, to hold a burden, to carry that. We can't tolerate it. We can't put up with it. We don't shun people. We don't be unkind to people, but we can't bear evil works. We can't just put up with it. We can't just tolerate it. Our world likes to say that if you really love me, you're going to approve of my sin, no matter what it is, because you love me. That's not godly. I can't put up with sin, but I can love the sinner and pray that God would work in their heart. That's exactly what God does. He doesn't put up with our sin. He seeks to bring us to himself. And if you're saved, he seeks to make you more like Christ, because he can't put up with your sin, but he still loves you. He still seeks after you. This is how this church in Ephesus was behaving. And Christ says, I've seen it. I've noticed. I know it. We see their scriptural treatment of false prophets or liars. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Try to test, to prove. Okay, they say they're an apostle, a sent one. They say they're the messenger of God. Let's put them to the test. Oh, they're not a messenger from God. That's scripturally how we ought to deal with that sort of person. Even a true apostle from God needs to be compared to Scripture. A sent one, a preacher. Scriptural treatment of, in this case, what were false prophets. People who were not from God. The church in Ephesus responded properly to these people. They put these to the test. And God said, I've noticed that. I've seen that. Look at verse 3. And hast borne, and hast patience. Borne, again, to bear up, to carry. This time, they are bearing. They are carrying. What's he talking about? What kind of things are included in this borne, hast borne, to carry? Well, I think of Luke 14:27 that says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. These people in Ephesus had borne. I think of Galatians 6:2, which says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear them because they need help. Verse 5 in Galatians 6, for every man shall bear his own burden. This isn't about everybody else doing your job for you. It's about you, by the power of God, fulfilling your responsibilities and looking for others that need help to bear these burdens. Paul says in Galatians 6:17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. This is the kind of thing that Jesus is saying to the church in Ephesus. You have borne. You have borne burdens. Your own burdens, others' burdens, the cross of Christ. Maybe you've even paid for it with persecution, and you bear in your body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I've seen it. I know it. It goes on. I've noticed, and hast borne, And then he says, and hast patience. James 1, verses 3 and 4, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You have patience, the Lord is saying. It's there. I've seen it. I know. There's a lot going for this church. We see that they have right motivation. He says, and for my name's sake hast labored. This isn't laboring so that people will pat them on the back. This isn't laboring so that they can heap to themselves wealth. It's laboring for the Lord's name. That's the right motivation. That's how we ought to live. And the Lord says, I've seen that. I've noticed. They have the right commitment. For my name's sake hast labored. We ought to do what we do for the Lord's name's sake and labor for it. If it's easy, no big deal. Anyone can do that. If it's hard and it requires toil, that's when we start thinking twice. That's when people start quitting. But the Lord says to Ephesus, you've done this. You've labored for my name's sake. And we see a right focus. Because when you labor, it's easy to get tired out and then to just give up. And Christ says, for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Even fewer people fit under that category. For the Lord's name, you've toiled and you have not fainted. That requires a special kind of focus. Isaiah 40:31, we know this verse, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. These things take energy. They take effort. Walking, running, mounting up. And with the Lord's power, we don't need to faint. And Christ is saying, you've done all this. I've seen it. I've been watching. Look at verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Exactly what the Nicolaitans were is under some debate. And we're not going to get into that for tonight. But I want to make the point that the things that God hated, these people also hated. You know, people can be united over a common enemy in a human sense. That's not always a good thing. But if we're going to align ourselves with God and say that we follow God, we're going to have to hate the same things that he hates and love the same things that he loves. We've already seen obedience in the Ephesians' acts of commission and the things that they did not do, their acts of omission. We've seen their obedience in what they hated, what they did, what they didn't do. They had a lot going for them. I think that we ought to be comforted to know that the Lord Jesus Christ sees everything that we do. He's well aware of the kind of people that we are. That ought to focus us. That ought to convict us if we're not living right. But it ought to comfort us. It provides a lot of security if we're faithful, if we're doing right. There's a lot to commend here. And the Lord says, I've been watching. I've seen it. But I hope that the hearts of the Ephesian believers were broken when they heard what the Lord says in verse 4. Nevertheless, all of that's fine and dandy, but it's all kind of wiped away. All the positives, all the good things, it doesn't matter. Because thou hast left thy first love. Glad you're doing those things. Doesn't mean much if this is true of you. And what could Christ mean by this? I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. I think about if the Lord Jesus Christ were to appear to you and me, and he were to say, I have somewhat against thee, he would have no shortage of things to mention. I mean, I'll just be honest, I struggle with pride, I struggle with greed at times, I struggle with covetousness, I struggle with selfishness, I struggle with all of these things just like you do. I'm imperfect in the deeds that I do, I try to do right, and I still can't do what I'm trying to do in the way that I'm trying to do it. I mean, if the Lord were to sit me down and say, I have somewhat against thee, I mean, we've got an infinite list coming up right now. But the Lord didn't get into any of that with them. He said, you've left your first love. That's what he mentioned. That's where he went. If he's looking for imperfections, there's no shortage. But this is what he focused on. Why did he focus on this? And what does it mean? Thy first love. He had just gotten done, just finished saying what these believers were doing right. They were doing good things. They were toiling. They were persevering. They hated evil. They diligently applied truth to reveal liars and false prophets. They had endured trials. They had stayed in the fight. They did not faint. How could all of that be true of saints who had left their first love? Why would they do that? Why would they be occupied doing those things if they'd left their first love? What is the Lord saying? Well, the word left, as you might expect, means to forsake, to abandon. I found it interesting that it's sometimes translated forgive, because when you've been wronged and somebody comes for forgiveness, you abandon that offense. You let it go. You quit. You turn and leave it. And that's what these people had done with the first love, their first love. They'd given it up. They'd let it go. They'd turned their back on it and left it. To illustrate what this leaving is talking about, Matthew 4, verses 18 through 20, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. That's a positive leaving. But that's what these Ephesians had done with their first love. I think that if we were to say, I think it's possible that first love could apply to the love of highest priority, the thing you should love the most, the person you should love the most. That applies, and that is the eventual outcome. But these Ephesians were still faithful. I believe they still loved the Lord. That's why they were doing these things. Because it's never been convenient in the world's, from a general world's perspective, it's never been convenient to follow Christ. It's never been expedient. But I think first love, as we'll see, has a little bit more specific meaning here than just leaving the person that you should love the most. Because they were still doing many good things. So what could first love mean? Well, for some context, for some comparison here, turn to Jeremiah chapter 2 to help illustrate what this first love, what it looks like in our life. Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Turn to Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. While you're turning there, I will read for you Ecclesiastes 9:9. It says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun. For that is thy portion in this life. Live joyfully with her. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. We're jumping into the middle of a passage, but we're going to just pick out one detail in particular. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. Interesting phrase. Against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Proverbs talks about the wife, live joyfully with the wife of thy youth. Why does he make this comparison in thy first love? Well, if you're married, can you... maybe especially if it's been a while since you were married, can you remember those early days of your relationship with your spouse? Maybe it was your future spouse. And those early days and how that your love for them was so exciting and all-consuming. It just monopolized your thoughts. Do you remember when you were with them, the moments just flew by, and when you were apart, you seemed to think of nothing but that person? Do you remember those happy early days of marriage and how everything seemed right as long as you were together? But unfortunately, as time passes, spouses can drift apart. Life becomes busier, children. Responsibilities get heavier. And after a while, you don't think of your spouse as often. And you start doing things out of habit instead of this excitement, this love. Being together doesn't excite you like it used to. And begin to think about your role in terms of duty instead of privilege. You know, it's possible, let's grasp this, it's possible to genuinely love your spouse while not necessarily being excited about marriage. Let's shift gears a little bit. Remember when you were first saved? Remember when God seemed so close and real and exciting? You remember when the Bible was a thrill to read? And the words just seemed to jump off the page. They just throbbed with life. Do you remember when it was a privilege to serve God? And you jumped at the chance to learn how to better serve and please Him? Whatever it took, just tell me and I'll do it. Remember when prayer wasn't a spiritual duty, but instead it was an exciting retreat from a drab temporal life? It's possible to genuinely love God while not necessarily being excited about walking with Him and pleasing Him and becoming more like Him. Yeah, you know, I love my spouse. It doesn't mean I'm excited about every day to be with him, but, you know, I do love him. I don't want to leave him. Yeah, you know, I mean, I love the Lord. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. I mean, it doesn't mean that I just jump at the chance to open my Bible, but I mean, I love the Lord. Yeah, yeah. Glad to go to church. We sometimes measure our love by the things that we do, and it's not wrong to do that, to measure that way. If a man says he loves his family, but he refuses to provide for them, we're not fooled into thinking that he loves them. He refuses to provide. But just because he does the outward things doesn't mean that he loves them. The outward things doesn't mean that the inward exists. If your spouse always fulfills their responsibilities and performs their role to perfection, that's commendable. But if their heart isn't inclined toward you, and you can tell in their spirit, you're not going to feel very loved by them. If you meet your marriage responsibilities, but you're not seeking your spouse, pursuing them, you're not thrilled to spend your days with them, something very critical that's missing. I'm doing my job. Well, that's what the Ephesian church had devolved to. And in his urgent warning to this church in Ephesus, we would call this church strong. We would call them mature. This is how they lived. These are the things that they did. And Christ says, I know this. I've watched. You've done many commendable things. But it's like Christ is voicing the pleadings of a forsaken lover, a spouse. It's like he's saying, I'm not blessed by your deeds and your toil and your endurance. I'm not flattered by your application of truth. I want your love. I want your heart. I want to be the desire of your soul. I want to be the provision for all of your needs, not just a few of them. I'm not most interested in your righteousness and your good works. I'm more interested in your soul, that exciting, that thrilling, that first love. Do we love God that way? We can get so focused on doing things right that we forget why we're doing them. Got to do it right. But why? Well, because it's right. Yeah, that's right. But that's not the most important reason. The Christian life, and I think this is especially true of second or third or fourth generation Christians on down, the Christian life can easily become a pursuit of success and correctness instead of a pursuit of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how right we are. It doesn't matter how correct we are and how biblical we are if the Lord doesn't have our heart. If that first love, I can't wait to spend time with the Lord. I can't wait to pray with him. I don't pray because I have to. I pray because I want to. I don't read the Word of God because I need to be correct and be right and be right in what I say. I just want to know the Lord's presence. I want to walk with him. I want to become like him. I want to love him. I want to show him that I love him because he's exciting. He changes my life. He gives life to my days. He gives me purpose. I just want to walk with him. If you don't have that, there's something serious missing. Doesn't matter how correct you are. Doesn't matter how biblical and doctrinal you are. This church was that way. And the Lord says, I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. God calls us to holiness. But holiness for its own sake. Holiness for its own sake doesn't impress God. He wants our holiness to be an expression of our love for him. Why are we holy? Because I love God. I love to change my life if it means I can be more like him because I love him. It's a demonstration of my love for him. It's not meeting his standard and impressing him and giving him some creation that he's going to be blown away by. I'm showing him in my daily actions that I love him. And when we live that way, holiness is not this burden that we carry around and look at me, I'm suffering, I'm so holy. It's a natural response when our first love, the greatest love of our life, says, would you do this for me? Would you change this for me? Would you do this because it's like me? And we say, absolutely. I'd love to do that. We don't wear it as a badge of honor. We do it as an act of love. Because no matter how correct and how holy we are in this life, we will still be sinners. We will never meet God's standard. Thankfully, he doesn't expect us to. He doesn't expect us to be sinless. And so that doesn't impress him. The thing he desires most is our love, given from a heart that is consumed with him. But this Ephesian church had ceased to do that. And their correct and scriptural actions had become hollow and inconsequential. Nevertheless, doesn't really matter. Doesn't amount to much. And with the Lord Jesus Christ departed, if he leaves the building, leaves the church, this church's right doctrine and actions are going to leave as well. Because you and I will never have the power to do what's right all by ourselves. So anything good that we think we've built up is not because of us anyway. So if the Lord Jesus Christ leaves because we've left our first love, all those right things that we think we've got locked down, it's in the bag, it's all going to go out the window as well. This is his complaint with this Ephesian church. But it doesn't end there. Turn back to Revelation 2. I'm so thankful that in God's word, the Lord usually in specific passages over and over and over again throughout his word, he reminds us of who he is. So that we just remember who's delivering this message. And then he tells us who we are so that we can think right, so that we can be humbled. But he doesn't end there. He then tells us how we can be right. He then tells us how we can be walking with him, how we can turn and be forgiven and be blessed. And he does that here. His call. The name, the title of the message is How to Rekindle Your Love. These Ephesians needed to hear that because they'd left it. And if they can do it, you and I can do it. Individually, as a church. How do you rekindle your love? Well, the Lord tells us. Revelation 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember. That's the first step. Remember. Do you remember the early days after you were converted, after you were saved? Do you remember how exciting it was to simply know the Lord? To simply have his presence in your life? Before you didn't. Before you were at enmity with God, and now you are in Christ. Do you remember? Do you remember the blessing that it was to wake up in the morning and say, I know God personally. He is my Father. I have a home in heaven. Do you remember those days? Do you remember how salvation opened a whole new world for you? A world, I imagine a vista coming over the crest of a mountain and an entire horizon opened up you didn't even know existed. Do you remember those days? How exciting that was? Do you remember how the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life was like a well of water springing up? John 4:14, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. When you have the Holy Spirit, it's this well of water continually flowing out. You can't contain the Holy Spirit. He's in you and he's overflowing. Do you remember those first few days, those early days when that was all new to you and you were just thrilled and excited? It just consumed your thoughts? We can become so polished and disciplined and controlled that we forget we're supposed to be joyful in the Lord and enamored with his person. I'm a good Christian. I don't get too high, I don't get too low. I don't get too happy, I don't get too sad. But if I'm to be completely honest, I'm kind of miserable. But I'm a good Christian. You've missed the boat. That's not the first love. If you've been saved for 20, 30, 40 years or maybe less, and you see someone who gets saved and they're excited and they're kind of bouncing off the walls spiritually, they just can't wait to get out there. Oh, that's a, you'll learn. That won't last long. Shame on you. I feel sorry for you. I feel sorry for me if that's me. We've got a serious problem if that's how we're thinking. We've forgotten that first love. And if we live that way, the life of holiness begins to be lived in the power of the flesh. I'm holy because I'm disciplined. And before we know it, we become Christians who are correct, but not in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, the first step is to remember from whence thou art fallen. Remember. Think about it. Look back. Remember. Let it affect you. Because the next step is to repent. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Repentance comes before we do anything corrective in the sense of turning around a better direction, doing things over, that sort of thing. Repentance is first. If you've been in church very long, it's likely that you know the right answers to your problems. You can lecture yourself and tell yourself what to do. Boy, I'm just struggling with this. Oh yeah, I know. Gotta do this. But if that's the farthest it goes in terms of resolution, you won't have victory. You won't have victory without repentance. Christ didn't say, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, lecture yourself and try harder. He said, repent. When I think about repentance, I think about the attitude of the publican in Luke 18:13. And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote. Upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's so much admission in that statement. God, I need your mercy. Because I've sinned and I don't deserve it. It wouldn't be mercy if I deserved it. I need your mercy because I'm wrong. I agree with you about me. I'm a sinner, but I'm asking for your mercy. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. A broken and a contrite heart is not saying, oops, probably shouldn't do that again after we sin. I've never spoken to anyone that actually said that out loud. But I think it can be easy to, I probably shouldn't do that next time. That's not repentance. That's admitting a mistake. Repentance is different. A broken and a contrite heart. Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Repentance isn't finished when you get saved. It's only the beginning. And you won't have victory in your life. You won't return to your first love if you don't repent. If you don't fall down on your face before God and say, God, I'm sorry. I am wrong. I have sinned. Please forgive me. I need your mercy. This isn't just a mistake. I just stubbed my toe and I'll try to do better next time. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Please help me never to do that again. The Lord said, remember, and then repent. And then he calls his saints to return. We know that repentance is a change of mind, indicates a reversal of direction. Return. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. The first works. You got to go back to do the first ones. You got to return. They left their first love, that exciting, that new love that just gave life, that kind of made you feel a little bit like a kid. Joyful, excited, exuberant. I can't wait to see what God's going to do. Life is wonderful when you know the Lord. It's not always easy. It's wonderful. It's blessed when you know the Lord. Well, I'm just busy being a good Christian, and it's hard. No, life is joyful. Life is wonderful. Contains sorrows, contains trials. But when you know the Lord, trials are nothing compared to God. But you got to go back and do the first works. What are these first works? Well, the things you did when it was all fresh and wonderful and new. The things that you did just because you wanted to fellowship with God, just because you wanted to please the Lord. Sanctification ought to be a process so we don't return to our previously less sanctified self. I'm not saying that. But the things that you did just because you loved the Lord, just because you wanted to spend time with Him and fellowship with Him and please Him, not because people expected it, not because you're trying to be holy and be all sober and somber, just because you love the Lord. The most important, the basic things, the early things, the things that are most personal and relevant to your relationship with God. Reading His Word with excitement, talking to Him in prayer with joy, exuberance, praising Him in song, eagerly seeking His face about making even small choices. If you've been saved for 30 years, you probably have some wisdom stored up, but what's wrong with seeking the Lord about even small things? He might have an unexpected direction for you to take. But if you love the Lord, you're going to want to do what He says even in the little things. Seek His face in those choices. Be eager in anticipating the Word of God being preached. Rejoice in His goodness. Seek to return to the days when simply being saved was a daily thrill. We don't graduate out of that. We fall from that. In marriage, the honeymoon phase isn't only for newlyweds. We change as the years pass. It's true. But our joy and excitement over being married to our spouse doesn't have to be a relic of the past. It's a blessing to see the excitement and the zeal of a new Christian. And that excitement and joy doesn't have to leave us the longer you're saved. In fact, the more you know Christ and the closer you walk with Him, the more thrilling and exciting your Christian life should be. Shouldn't be less exciting. Shouldn't be less predictable, or more predictable, I should say. It should be a daily adventure. I wonder what God's going to do today. He's my friend. He's my closest companion. He's my first love, my greatest love. if you aren't thrilled and overwhelmed, listen to this. If you aren't thrilled and overwhelmed when you stop and think about all that Christ has done and is doing for you, if that doesn't thrill and overwhelm you in many ways, there's something wrong. Paul said, I will glory in the cross. And it might be easy to say, that's kind of weird. No, you don't understand the cross. If you can't glory in the cross, you're missing something. If simply being saved doesn't thrill your soul, maybe you've left your first love. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't looking for perfect people. He's not searching for brilliant scholars or saints who know doctrine backwards and forwards and in their sleep. He isn't impressed by our works. He wants our love. I believe that when we trust God, when we choose to give him our faith, our trust, and our reliance in any given situation. Okay, God, there's a challenge going on around me. I think about Peter on the water. There's a storm happening. All six sides of me. And we can feel like that when we choose to put our trust in God. God, I'm not going to lean on anything else. I'm not going to look to anything else for deliverance. I'm giving that hope to you. Here you go. I think God looks at that as the most precious personal gift that we could give him. Because we don't do that for just anyone. If you really know the Lord, I don't mean completely. None of us can know him completely. He's eternal. We're mortal. We're sinners. But I just mean truly know the Lord. You're going to want to say, I love to trust the Lord. It's not always easy. I'm tempted to rely on other things, but I love to trust God. And the more that you do it on purpose, the more of a joy it becomes. Why would I trust in anything else? I love the Lord. I want to rely on him. It's my way of saying, I love you. And he loves us. I believe he's blessed by that. Because you know what? If you have a young child and they draw a picture for you, it's the thought that counts. And when God sees our works, he's not impressed. And if our heart isn't in it, the thought doesn't even count. Left our first love. Nevertheless, great, happy for you. You're correct. You're doing things right. You look good. But if this is all it is, I'm leaving. That's what he's saying. And that ought to sober us. God isn't impressed by our works. He desires that his people love him fervently, joyfully, and exuberantly. He doesn't need us to be right. He can correct that. He doesn't need us to be right. He wants us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as we heard this morning. And if we love Christ this way, it'll be obvious. You've probably been in places where truly saved people were doing things that you looked at and thought, I don't think they should be doing it that way. I think there's a better way. You've probably seen that before. But I'm convinced that people can do things like that and please God a whole lot more than the perfect Ephesian type of saint who's left his first love. We do need to do what's right. We do need to follow Scripture. We do need to be more like Christ. But if our heart's not in it, The Lord just says, nevertheless. The church at Ephesus had applied themselves. They had followed truth, and they had won victories. They had built a reputation for faithfulness and longevity, but they were in danger of losing the presence of Christ in their midst because they had forgotten and left their first love. May that never be true of the members of Bible Baptist Church. Father, I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves. It can be difficult to apply this passage to our lives because I believe all saints deep down do have a love for God that does not that is not extinguished. But these Ephesian believers were not lost people. They were saved people. And yet, their lives had become such a shell without heart that Christ was ready to leave. Lord, I pray that we would not follow this example. I pray that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. Help us to love you with all of our heart and our soul and our mind. Help us to seek each day first and foremost, almost to the point of it being our only focus, that we walk with you and please you. And Lord, when we live that way, you will help us to do all the things in this life that we ought to do. We don't forsake earthly life to follow God. We don't forsake our God-given responsibilities in order to walk with God. Lord, you give us the power and the ability to do those things, but we have to love you first. I pray that you would help us to have this exciting, this thrilling, life-giving love for you each and every day. Lord, we know that if we do, you will be blessed. I pray these things in Jesus' name.
Pastor.